I would like to express appreciation to the members of this congregation for making this opportunity, with the Lord's help, available so that we can come together and study and teach from the word of the Lord and to discover God's word and put it into practice according to the best of our ability. I would like to express appreciation to any and all gospel preachers in this assembly, and to the brothers in the Lord Jesus and the sisters who have come from other places. We thank you very much. We appreciate your support. To those that are perhaps of the community and not members of the Lord's church or assembly, we thank you for coming and giving us time out of your life to hear the words of life proclaimed. And I would like to express appreciation to Brother Warnock and his wife for allowing me to live with them this past week. The appreciation that I have for them is great, and for his counsel, his wisdom, and for her love and support, it speaks well of her love for the Lord and her work in the kingdom and his as well. I would also like to say that to those who are advanced in years, I appreciate you for coming, because often due to the infirmities of life, as our days wax old and are many, things do not go as smoothly as they did when the years of youth were upon us. Thank you, my friends, for being here. But there is another group in this assembly that I would like to address and to express the greatest appreciation towards and for, and that is the young people who are here. Always obey your parents in what is right. Love the Lord. Seek to do his will. Stand and be bold in saying what God's word teaches. Reject and turn from everything that is wrong and contrary to the Lord's word and the Lord's way. I love and appreciate you all, and love all who are doing the Lord's will, and love those who seek to guide you in the path of right. Now, friends, to the lesson. I would like for us to consider tonight Acts, the second chapter, and some of the great lessons put here, not by Daly or by any other man, but the lessons put here by the Holy Spirit of God through the inspired writer of the Acts of the Apostles, Luke. In Acts, the second chapter, the record of God begins with a marvelous statement, which is, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, or now come, they were all together in one place. The first thing that stands out in Acts, the second chapter, is this. It answers forevermore the argument of Pentecostals who live today and have lived in the generation past, who say that on the day of Pentecost, more than the apostles received the immersion in the Holy Spirit. The doctrine is completely false. It is purely denominational. It is even to some degree emotional and prejudicial, because the Acts, the second chapter, nor any other part of the New Testament teaches that anyone else other than the apostles of the Lord were immersed or overwhelmed with the miraculous endowments of the Spirit on Pentecost. In other words, to get right to the point, according to God's word, on this day, O-N-L-Y, only the apostles were filled with the Spirit. Not more than the apostles, not less than the apostles, but the apostles. Well, someone says, but that's not what Acts 2 and 1 says. Friends, though it doesn't say it explicitly, it does imply it. Well, someone asks, just how does Acts 2 and 1 imply that the apostles were the ones immersed in the powers of the Spirit? Notice first that verse 1, as divided in our English text, begins with the word and, A-N-D. Here, it serves as a connector, showing that there is a close grammatical connection with what precedes this text and what is in this text. In other words, Acts 2 and 1 does not form a clause by itself to be separated from what Acts 1 and in particular the last series of verses state. About whom is the Spirit through Luke speaking in Acts chapter 1 and the last several verses? The apostles. Something pertaining specifically not to the 120, but to the apostles of the Lord Jesus. Acts 1 and 26, after one had been chosen to take the place of Judas who fell, the book of God says, and they gave lots for them, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 120? No. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, joined to that statement is this. And when the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together in one place. They who? The 11 apostles plus Matthias, therefore the 12. What about them again? They were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven the sound as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them tongues parted asunder like as a fire. And it sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Who spake? They did. Whom did the Spirit fill with his miraculous endowments? Not the Spirit as a person filling them, for he is as much a person as the Father and the Son, equal to them in every detail pertaining to the work and function of nature, essence, and the characteristics of deity, and the work performed in the scheme of redemption. He is a person one who can speak. 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit speaketh expressly, that is clearly, plainly, and explicitly, that in latter times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of demons. The Spirit is a person who has mind, who has will, who can search, and who can teach. John 16, 13, 14, 25, 26, and 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 13. So they were filled with the Spirit in the sense that he filled them with his miraculous powers. Metonymy is the figure of speech used where there is such a close association with the person who does a thing that often when the person is said to, when the person is said to be in one, it is that thing or those things accomplished by the person or those things that extend from the person that are actually within those that are the objects of the filling. And so it is here. So the Spirit fills the apostles. That the apostles are the ones that speak with other tongues. The apostles are the ones whom the Spirit is giving utterance. Therefore, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit did not immerse everyone or 120 in his powers, but strictly the 12 whom the Lord had chosen to be his representatives and the teachers of the world. We know this from another statement of Jesus. The Lord, in pointing to the day when these events of Acts 2 would occur, said this to the apostles. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of himself, but whatever things he hears, those shall he speak, and he will declare unto you the things that are coming. He declared to them, and he spake through them. Who? Through the Lord's disciples, the Lord's followers, the Lord's apostles, the chosen ones. And this is the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus made to them. So the Pentecostals are simply wrong when they say that the Spirit's power overwhelmed others than the 12. I say it kindly, I say it lovingly, but I say it boldly. They're wrong. There is something else found here in this particular context, and it is the fact that these tongues which they were speaking were not merely ecstatic utterances, not gibberish, not a bundle of syllables put together with a rhythmic verbal succession, but they were actual, legitimate, known, spoken languages. Languages. The alleged tongues today that many claim to speak are not the same as tongues of Bible days. No man living today can speak any language without having learned that language, either from having gone to the environment of a school or being taught by someone who knows that language. In New Testament days, when these tongues were spoken, these were languages that the Holy Spirit, by means of a miracle, enabled these men to be able to speak without having to go to school to learn the language. And you know what, young friends? Can't you see the wisdom of God in this? Think of how many people would have died having no access to the gospel had not God circumvented the natural process of things to enable those men to be able to speak languages which they had not learned, quickly, suddenly, and instantaneously, to get the words of truth to those who needed to hear the truth. You can see the wisdom of God in all of this. If you would like to learn how to do what the Pentecostals do today and call tongue speaking, see me after the assembly. Anyone can learn it. Hale yale hala mo masaya hayaga atola huma huma bambamba. Ugh. In other words, just put syllables together, think of and dream up words or parts of words and commence to letting it rip. Now, ask me what I said. What did you say? I have no idea, nor do they. That's the point. Now, who here tonight speaks the language, quote unquote, that I just uttered? I'll tell you, no one. Do you? Of course not. Now, you might know what the UGG represents, but that's probably it. I said UGG to someone once, and they said, where is your L-Y? And I said, oh, you mean ugly? They said, yeah, that's you, boy. But parts of words, multi-syllables, those are the kinds of things that people speak today, and they call it tongues. But in the context of Acts 2, we find that these tongues of Acts 2 and 4 are called languages by those who are listening. We read in verse 6, and when this sound was heard, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speaking in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying, behold, are not all these that speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own language wherein we were born? They were speaking languages, understandable languages, legitimate, true, and real languages. That's what tongues were. And that's what these tongues of Acts 2 are. Languages. Next. Acts chapter 2 indicates, as we move along, that those who heard them speak made an accusation that was completely erroneous. They said, This is what is wrong with these characters. They are filled with new wine. First, notice this, that just because those Jews who made this allegation were religious did not mean that their statement was true. The application, people can be religious and be dead wrong in what they assert. Weren't they wrong, my brother? They weren't filled with new wine, but they made the claim. That is, those who heard them speaking sought to mock. It was said in jest. They're drunk. Now, what is the apostle going to do to counteract the charge? What is he going to do? Correct the error or let it hang? Remember, whatever he says and whatever he does, the Spirit is in them, giving them the utterance. So whatever is going to be done in an effort to correct this erroneous charge has the sanction of God underlying it, because the Spirit is speaking through Peter in particular. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and spake forth, saying, "Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and give ear unto my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which hath been spoken through the prophet Joel." Here we have apostolic precedent for correcting erroneous conclusions of those who call themselves religious. Whether they think they're wrong or not, God's men are to stand bold, stand tall, stand strong, and correct error. Because whenever the time comes and error remains uncorrected, those who think that their conclusions are proper and appropriate and right might very well have that as the last opportunity afforded them this side of eternity to change their minds, alter their soul's direction, and come unto God and to see the light. And so the Spirit chose through Peter on this occasion to make the negative assertion, "These are not drunken." Actually, this is what this series of words says. In modern language, we would put it something like this: these men aren't drunk. To the contrary, you are wrong. What is going on here is just that which Joel spoke about. And yet, how often today do we find members of the Lord's church who, when they hear things that are erroneous and might jeopardize the soul of an individual, will neglect standing and declaring God's counsel pertaining to that matter, lest they be called religious fanatics or spiritual misfits, strange, odd, and uncompromising religionists? You know, Peter was not concerned here with how the local ministerial alliance saw him. He wasn't concerned about being popular. Peter, in this particular passage, from what the Spirit through Luke records, was not even concerned about the fact that their feelings might be hurt because he's telling them they're wrong. He wasn't even concerned with the fact that some of those Jews that he would address and telling them these men are not what you say they are might go out and spread rumors about his character and reputation to seek to ruin him so that he'll not have any more influence if he goes before any other audience in the area seeking to present to them the words of life. You know what he was concerned about? Telling the truth. What was he concerned about? The souls of men. Whom did he seek to please? The God of glory. There is something else in Acts 2 that is encouched in the divinely inspired language of verse 14. Look carefully, my friends and brothers and my young friends, where the book says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and spake forth." These words are so rich until it's almost difficult in English to bring forth the well and picturesque figure that the Spirit is really telling us about Peter's behavior on this occasion. You know, a lot of people have the impression that if a preacher has volume to his voice, if he's bold and strong in his preaching, that he's going to drive more people than he draws. You know why that misconception is prevalent? Because people think it's the preacher's job to draw or drive. If they are drawn, it's not because of the preacher. It ought to be because of what he says. If they are driven, it should also be because of what he says. Divine truth will do one of two things to every one of us. Draw us or drive us. It'll drive us like a Model T Ford, or it'll draw us like divinely sweetened honey from the golden city of light above. Peter was not a mealy-mouthed, cheese-eating, chicken-faced, jelly-spined wimp. He wasn't. Look at the words again. The book says Peter lifted up his voice. The two words, lifted up. If I may just, as I have done very infrequently, but now make an appeal to something. The word epiro literally means that Peter raised his voice. He wanted to be heard. He needed to be heard. He was determined to be heard. He raised his voice. And the American Standard says he spake forth. Here is the word apophthegmai, which literally means that Peter spake out. He declared boldly. He spoke with enthusiasm and authoritatively the words of life. The picture that the Holy Spirit makes through the word apophthegmai is that Peter was not some mealy-mouthed, cheese-eating, jelly-spined coward or wimp that stood trembling knees, shaking hands, clicking teeth, and hair standing up wildly on his head in fear before this Jewish audience. Apophthegmai. He spake boldly. He declared with enthusiasm and authoritatively these words, which we are going to analyze in just a few moments. He was not a man who was not driven by the desire to save man's soul and to please God Almighty. As Paul asked in Galatians 1, am I seeking to please God or men? If I were still seeking to please men, I could not even be a servant of Christ, Galatians 1:10. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, 2 Corinthians 5:11. The terror of the Lord and his awesome might that extends from the thunderous throne of glory comes forth against all ungodliness and unrighteousness and men who would seek to suppress the truth, Romans 1:18. But the day comes, my friends, when the ultimate of ultimates shall be. Not as Saddam promised, the mother of all battles, this indeed will be the mother of all days, when God shall call the dead to judgment and the living shall be changed and meet the Most Holy One to have their eternal destiny decided based upon how they live. So says the Spirit through the Apostle in 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in the body according to what we have done, whether it is good or whether it is bad. Therefore, Peter knew that he was duty-bound to get the words of truth to those who would hear. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and it is quick to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All creatures are made manifest in the sight of the Almighty. Hence, Peter could not contain, he could not hold, he could not suppress that well of truth that was within him and needed to burst forth to convict those hell-bound sinners and to draw them with mercy and pity and grace from their completely rotten condition and call them by means of his words to the Father on high. Preachers, teachers, saints need to be enthusiastic about that which we have given to our hands, the gospel. That doesn't mean that everyone will glow with the same amount of energy. It doesn't mean that everyone will have the same technique, style, and necessarily the same abilities, but it does mean that if we really believe that we have the truth, if we really believe that the gospel is able to save, if we really believe that the mass of humanity is bound for hell, we won't be able to keep it. We will reach those who are perishing with it. It may mean to go to a neighbor, to talk to a friend, to take the stranger and call him in, to travel the oceans, the width and breadth of the earth, to call as many as we can, that they will experience the new birth. Peter, therefore, was bold, authoritative, and enthusiastic. Found in this context also is the familiar statement in Old and New Testaments, verse 15, that all of this was going on because it had been spoken through the prophet Joel. Did you notice, friends, it doesn't say that Joel spoke of his own accord. These things were spoken, T-H-R-O-U-G-H, they were spoken through the prophet Joel. Three things to note. The word through, the little word D-I-A, what it means is that Joel was the instrument by whom or through whom someone else did some declaring. Spoken through the prophet. That identifies this man as one who was the spokesman for God. Through the prophet Joel, this we have, the Holy Spirit, through Peter, recorded by Luke, giving authenticity and reliability to that old book of the old prophets whose name was Joel. Therefore, the historical integrity of the Old Testament, at least from the standpoint of that specifically mentioned, the prophet Joel, is here declared. Spoken through the prophet Joel. The text could have easily said, spoken as Joel's own words, but it didn't. No, because those men were born along by the Spirit, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. No prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation, but holy men spake from God, being moved or born along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2, the book of God says, pertaining to the sweet psalmist of Israel, the declaration of David, the musical prophet of old, the writer of many of the psalms of the book of Psalms. The Spirit of Yahweh spake by me, and his word was on my tongue. Watch it. Who spoke? The Spirit of Yahweh. The Spirit of Yahweh did what? He spoke. The Spirit of Yahweh spoke what? He spoke words. The Spirit of Yahweh spoke words how? On my tongue. The Spirit of God, therefore, was the one speaking through those men of Old Testament days and, of course, the apostles and prophets of New Testament days. Further, in Acts 2, 22 through 36, Peter makes the case for a resurrected Lord being the Son of God at the right hand of God, now Lord, now Christ, therefore currently King. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead, he would not be Lord, the authority of heaven and earth. This power, this authority given into his hands by the Father. Matthew 28 and verse 18, the Lord said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Watch it. What has been given? Authority. It has been what? Been given, placed into my hands. Who did it? The Father. That's supplied from the context and the teaching of other passages, Ephesians 1, 15 through 22, Colossians 1, 15 through 18, etc. Authority, that's what? All of it, that's the extent. Given into his hands, that's who? Heaven and earth, that's where? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. That's the consequence. That is to be based upon his authority. Immersing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatever I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the consummation of the age. So indeed, he can be declared as Lord and as Christ. For as verse 24 says, God raised him up. Romans 1, 4, he has been declared to be the Son of God with the power and resurrection of the dead. God raised him up, fulfilled the promise to raise his Christ up, his anointed, and to put him down at his own right hand, that is, in a place of ultimate authority. The king of the kingdom, the ruler of the earth, the head of the assembly, the church, therefore the savior of men. But we have another thing that is declared in this same context, and that is a declaration that the doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses, that man is wholly mortal and does not have a soul, that he is a soul, is shown to be palpably false. It is a perniciously pathetic error that is taught and believed by that materialist group. Though most of them seem to be honest, friends, one can be honest and be wrong. Though most of them appear to be religious, one can be religious and wrong. Though they seem to be active in the community, as a matter of fact, more active than most members of the Lord's church as far as using their feet to walk, their hands to touch, and their heads to teach. But only from that extent. But my point is this, they're wrong. Man is not wholly mortal. Man is a soul in the sense that he is a living being, but the word soul has a different connotation in most contexts from merely the fact of one being a living being. And here is such an indication. Look at what it says. Acts 2:27, because thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades, neither will thou give thy Holy One to see corruption. What's the interpretation of it, Peter? Give us an inspired interpretation, verse 31. For foreseeing this, he spake of the resurrection of Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Watch it, friends. In these texts, there is a careful distinction made by the inspired writer between the he in Hades and the flesh in the grave. The flesh did not see corruption, and the he was not left in Hades. The he is not the same as the flesh. The flesh is not the same as the he, because at death, the soul went to one place, and the flesh went to another place. The flesh was in the tomb. The soul, the one who was housed, tabernacled, that dwelt in that flesh, went to the region where the souls of all the departed go to await the resurrection and the judgment. Often called the Hadean world around. Man has a soul. He has a body, a spirit. Matthew 10, 28, the Lord said, fear not those who can kill the body. They can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. They can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Wait a minute. But if the body and the soul are the same thing, when a man kills the body, he kills the soul. When he kills the soul, he kills the body. They're the same thing. Guess what? They're not the same thing. Therefore, when a man kills the body, he cannot touch the soul. But fear God, who can destroy or cast both body and soul in hell. The word and, look at it carefully, body and soul. If they're the same thing, why use the conjunction and to identify it? body and soul. The body is one element, the soul another. Both are in the hands of God. He can cast both into hell. Not annihilate them, not put them into extinction, but into a place where they will be punished for all eternity. Next, we have an example here about Peter the Apostle showing that the apostles of Christ preached with plainness of speech. They called a spade, a heart, a club, a diamond. That's how my mother puts it. She said, when I was a little boy, I can remember my mother saying that she had people who didn't like her because she simply called a spade a spade. Well, that was her upbringing. That was in her blood, so to speak, just to get it said. Not meaning to be reckless or unkind or unnecessarily harsh, but tell it like it is. Watch it. Peter is before the Jewish audience. Peter knows what they had done. They had killed, crucified, and murdered the Lord, the God of glory. What are you going to do, Peter? Are you going to bring it to their attention? Are you going to bypass it? Are you going to mention it specifically or say nothing about it, hoping to keep as many friends as possible? What are you going to do? Are you going to name what they had done and who did it? Or are you going to let it slide? First, look at what he says, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God had made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. First of all, he called the names of those who were guilty. Collectively, he called them the house of Israel. Secondly, he told what they had done. You crucified this Jesus. Boy, you try that today. Tell people who did it and what they did and see what happens. It'll rock you to sleep. And I don't mean rock-a-bye baby. I mean peck on the head. Or they'll run you with razors. Or chase you with sawed-off shotguns. Or they'll do a lot. Peter wasn't worried about that. He was a man. He was an inspired man. He had the truth. He knew that there's a time to take the truth and lay it on the line and shuck the corn to the cob. And he did it. He said, know assuredly. That is, in modern language, I want you to know beyond a doubt that you have crucified the Son of God, you house of Israel. Look at the result. 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? It brought them down to their knees, so to speak. Men and brethren, what shall we do? This man has told us what we did wrong. Now what shall we do to correct it? Think of this. What if Peter had been a mealy-mouthed, cheese-eating, jelly-spined, two-faced coward and had not told them what they needed to know and had not expounded to them the words of truth? Just think of how many of those Jews would have turned and gone back to their homelands, possibly without a second chance of ever hearing what they needed to hear ever again. God wasn't about to let that happen, nor was the Spirit. So the Spirit gives them utterance and he tells them what they needed to know on that occasion. There was no room for compromise, no room for biting your tongue, no room for holding back the trigger. Cock the hammer, pull the trigger, and let the lead fly. Just like back home, when we used to have stray cats to come around the place, sometimes you couldn't get rid of them, no matter what you did. You could turn the hounds loose. And if a cat's big enough, he can whip a good hound. And I've seen some big cats. Man, just peck that old hound on the head and start to work in with him and getting under his stomach and holding on for dear life. Old hound's trying to shake him loose, and the old hound looks up as if to say, man, give us relief. I've seen it happen when I used to coon hunt. Get the best coon dog you can find. Get a blue tick, man. Get a tree and walker. Get a black and tan. Get anyone you want.
If he doesn't know his stuff and he gets in the water and a coon turns, that coon can help him skinny dip. Get on his head and work on him. Old dog's trying to get back to the bank and the old coon is steadily pecking on him. Just working on his head. And it's the most horrible cry you could want to hear. That old coon will bawl like, almost like a peacock. Like five or six tomcats fighting. Anyway, here is Peter hitting them square between the eyes. Tomcats wouldn't leave our property back home. Every now and then we'd be able to put hands on them and get us a strong twine string or something and tie the tails together. Find a good old high clothesline and just throw them across it and back away. You talking about some of the most intimate hugging you could ever find? I mean, they would hug and tug and pull and swipe, but it was not because of love. They'd try to kill each other. And usually only one would leave the line. The dead cat would hang for a while. Dead cat on the line somewhere. And so here is a chance for the fur to fly, for the teeth to collide. What are you going to do, Peter? He tells the truth. They wanted to know, what shall we do? Now, Peter, if you're a Baptist preacher, what are you going to tell them? Well, when they ask, what shall we do? A Calvinist is going to say, what do you mean? What shall you do? God has already done it all. If you do anything, your salvation won't be by grace. It'll be by works. And you're saved by grace and not by works. What do you mean, what shall we do? You see, Peter wasn't a Baptist preacher, though he wasn't a Calvinist. Peter had the truth. He knew that, yes, God had done his part, but there was something else remaining, and that was for man to do his part. And God had something else he would do when they did their part. The something else is forgive sins, but they had to do their part. So Peter did not say there's nothing to do. He didn't say you're saved by faith only, you're saved by grace only, you're saved by love only. Peter said, repent ye and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins will be forgiven and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and your children, unto all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words, the apostle continued. He kept on testifying and exhorting, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were immersed. And the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of the bread and in the prayers. That's what they did. And then the book of God says in verse 46 that those who had been immersed in consideration with the apostolic company comprised the body of the Lord. They were praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added unto them day by day those who were being saved. They were added when saved. They were saved when added. It was an action that occurred at the same time. You did not have some that claimed to be saved one week and then they're going to be added or immersed next week. You didn't have some that said, I want to be immersed this week and saved or added the next week. No, they were added when added to the Lord's body when saved. When they were saved, they were added to the Lord's body. It was not something that they joined of themselves. It was something that God did based upon their obedience to Christ. And the plea and the clarion call from Acts 2 tonight is, any and all who are not members of the body of Christ have this opportunity, as we sing the invitation song in roughly 45 seconds, to leave your bench, to come to the front, to confess your faith in Christ based upon you already having repented of your sins. And then you may be immersed into his name for the forgiveness of all of your sins, and God will add you to the body of his Son, and then live faithful unto him, unto death, and receive the glories of heaven hereafter. Please, friends, please come and respond to the gospel as we stand together and sing.